So this Sunday is what can be known in the church calendar as the Feast of the Epiphany. And it's connected to the coming of the three wise men, or sometimes people say the three kings, although they're never called that in Scripture. But it's a very appropriate Scripture for today because of the time of year we're in and the season we're in. And as I look through this passage, what we're going to do today is we're going to give a sort of a brief synopsis of the passage. I'm going to take you through a few little issues. But then I'm going to take us in a different direction with this passage that I don't think is typically taken by a lot of preachers. So there's going to be, it's almost going to be like a two-part sermon as we go along, and I think you'll see as we go along what I mean. So as we get into this story here, we're told that the Magi had come from the east, and they come to Jerusalem after seeing a star, looking for the one born who they said is the King of the Jews. And so the first question really to ask ourselves is, well, who are the Magi? Okay, they're this very sort of mysterious figures in Scripture that we only really hear about here. And so the term Magi, it was originally applied to members of a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians. And they were known to kind of have esoteric skills. And these Magi were probably from the Parthian Empire, which is what we call modern-day Iraq and Iran. And the Magi, they were known to be astrologers. So they were experts in reading the stars and interpreting dreams. They were also known to practice the magic arts. So, I mean, technically, Professor Snape could be labeled a Magi. I'm just saying, he could be a Magi. But they were, you know, they were into sort of all the esoteric arts. And they were also royal couriers and foreign dignitaries. So they kind of all branched into this. And we're told that it says that they said, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So it's very interesting, isn't it? Because if you look in the details there, we saw his star. It wasn't we saw a star or we saw the star. It was his star. So there was something very unusual about this star that stuck out to these expert astrologers who were very familiar with the stars and what have you. And King Herod, by the way, we're talking about Herod the Great here. He had the title The Great after him because he achieved a lot through architecture. He rebuilt the temple, the Jewish temple, and really did some amazing works, but he was not a particularly great person. He was actually quite a tyrant. But we're talking about Herod the Great here. And he gets word of this. The place is abuzz. Jerusalem is abuzz with, hey, supposedly there has been a king born. The King of the Jews has been born. And so what he does is he summons his whole cabinet together, right? Essentially, he gets his advisors, he gets the Pharisees, the scribes, experts in the law and the scriptures, and he gets them together. And he says, what is this about? And where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Okay? And the scribes and the priests, remember, they are the experts in the scriptures of their day. They make it clear that the Messiah, the Christ, will be born in Bethlehem. There's an interesting little point to make here, and that it's that while they knew the scriptures inside out, and they knew the prophecies about where the Messiah would be born, and even though it was being fulfilled in their very midst, they did not believe. They knew the scriptures inside out, and they knew they'd heard the stories, and yet they still did not believe. And it's just interesting to note that their failure to believe was not out of ignorance. It's not like they didn't know better. I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So after this, Herod has a private meeting with the Magi. And by the way, we don't know if there was just three. We say three because we hear of the three gifts they gave. But there could have been more. It just happened they had three gifts with them. But he summons the Magi. He has a private meeting with them. You know, basically said, oh, hey, well, yeah, please find where they're at. And then, you know, come let me know so that I can worship him too. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, huh? And so the Magi say, okay. And they go off and they are guided by this star to the house that the infant Jesus is in. So this star, nobody really knows what this star is. It's a little bit of an enigma, okay? People have offered, there's a bunch of theories about what it is. But one of the things that makes it hard to define is the fact that this star seems to guide the Magi, to direct them to move in the direction, and then pauses and stops over the house. So probably the best explanation is that it was a miraculous sign, which, believe it or not, God can do. So, and it says that the star stands, waits over the house where Jesus was at. And for those of you who are on Christmas Eve, I don't know if you remember, but I mentioned the fact that Jesus may not have been born in a stable or a barn. He might have been, okay, and people jumped to that conclusion because he was born in a manger, a feeding trough. But I threw out the possibility that he might have been born in a house, because it was very common. People would bring their livestock in to the ground level of the house, and the folks would sleep upstairs. So it's interesting that I think this little nugget here adds a bit more credence to that it could have possibly been in a house that Jesus was born. And then, of course, we know the story, right? The Magi come in. They present him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, thank goodness for spell check with the word myrrh. Goodness gracious. I was typing in all kinds of things. Wait, is it two R's? No, two Y's? No, there's no Y in myrrh. It's like some crazy Welsh word that has no vowels in it. What I did was I just kind of typed M in and then just went blah, 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 on the keyboard. And it was, there it is, myrrh. Great, thank you. But they present him with these gifts, and they fall prostrate before him. And these gifts, of course, they're all expensive luxury items that are worthy of royalty. But they fall prostrate before him. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about this scenario. We don't know exactly the exact standing of the Magi. We don't know who exactly they were, but we do know that they were foreign dignitaries with enough importance and prominence to be visiting a newborn king and also to be given an audience with Herod, with the king of Jerusalem. So they had some pretty elevated status, whoever they were. They weren't just, you know, Joe Schmoes. These were important people. And here they are coming to this small town of Bethlehem, just going into a regular house and coming before a little baby and falling prostrate on the floor, worshipping him with gifts. That is an extraordinary scene if you really think about it, because it's such a reversal of the world's values and standards. Let me try and put it in a modern context for you to just see how kind of amazing this would be. Imagine if, say, President Trump, Vladimir Putin, and maybe President Xi Jinping from China, sending their foreign ministers or ambassadors to a house in Brockton, okay, to pay homage to a baby that they believe is an important world leader. And you kind of get an idea of what we're looking at here, of how extraordinary a scene this is. And then lastly, of course, we're told that the Magi warned in a dream to not return to Herod. And had we gone on and read a little bit more of the story, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, what we learn is that Herod is furious, wants to kill the child because he sees him as a threat, and orders that all baby boys at the age of two and underneath are slaughtered and killed. So there you have, in a nutshell, the passage that we just read. And I breezed through it a little bit because, as I mentioned earlier, I see another side to this text that I want us to look at today. Because, you know, the obvious direction to have gone with this passage would have been to focus on the Magi and the fact that they worship Jesus and that Jesus is worthy of all praise. And that's true. And that would have been a great sermon. and many folks preach that sermon. But when I look at this passage, I see that there really are two major players in this passage. You have the Magi, and then you have Herod. And I want us to turn our attention to Herod.
To the dark side.
That's where we're going. Now, if we look at Herod's reaction throughout this whole story, okay, Herod, he's dismayed. He's paranoid. And he's fearful about this news. He's not excited. The birth of the Messiah is not good news. It's not the gospel to Herod. To him, it's a threat to his power. He doesn't want to hear about a king of the Jews being born. He is the king. So Herod's part in this passage, it's motivated by the need for power and control. Everything he's doing, everything he's instructing the Magi to do is really for deceptive purposes. He's being deceptive, isn't he? He lies to them, says, "Oh, I want to worship him. Please let me know where he is." That, we know that's not the case. Because like I said, we see what follows after the Magi leave. It's death. It's the murder of innocent children. So when we look at this, ultimately Herod is used as an agent of the enemy to try and thwart or overthrow the plans of God. That's how Herod is being used here. He's trying to overthrow the plans of God. He's actually been used by the enemy to do that. And interesting, this is a constant theme that you will find throughout the biblical story. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, there is a theme of Satan trying to snuff out and choke the plans of God before they've had chance to get going. It's a constant thing. Okay, we see it from the start with Adam and Eve in the garden. And that question, did God really say? And of course that led to the fall. We see it with Cain murdering Abel, the first murder in the Bible. With that fascinating passage in Genesis 6, which talks about the Nephilim, this mysterious race that were breeding with the sons of man and the daughters of man, should I say. And of course, we had the flood. We see it with Abraham and Sarah, who tried to bypass the plans of God. God had promised them a child through lack of faith. Sarah said, "Hey, I got this nice maidservant called Hagar. You know, let's have a son through her." They bypass the plans of God, which leads to the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael is not the son that God intended them to have. They later have Isaac. But through that, so many problems came. We see it later with Joseph being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. We see it through Moses being saved as a baby after Pharaoh had ordered all Israelite boys to be murdered at birth because they were getting too prosperous in the land of Egypt. Let's skip to the New Testament. We see it with the birth of Jesus, don't we? Right now with the narrative we just read. Because if Satan can kill the infant Jesus, well, he's so vulnerable, indefensible, so defenseless, should I say, so helpless. If he can do that before he grows into the man that would become the Savior, then Satan would have succeeded in choking and destroying the plans of God. He does the same thing with Jesus in the desert, doesn't he? It's no coincidence. Jesus goes into the desert and fasts for 40 days and nights right before he starts his ministry. And what happens while he's there? While he is thirsty, hungry, weak, he is tempted by Satan. If Jesus had given him then, again, we would have all been doomed. You know, I could go on and on, but at every critical stage of the story of redemption, which is what this is, it's God's history of redemption, the enemy tries to sabotage and overthrow the plans of God. And here's the deal. It's no different in your lives, in my life. Do you realize that each one of you is part of God's plan? Do you really realize that? Each and every one of you is part of God's plan, that he created you with a purpose. The very fact that you are sitting here this morning with breath in your body in a church is proof right there, right here, that God still has work for you to do and that he has plans for you to carry out. You might feel you're done. Trust me, you're not. When you're done, you'll go to meet him. But until that day, you have work to do and you have plans of his to carry out. We don't have a God of purposelessness. He doesn't do anything without purpose. And that means he didn't make any of you without purpose. But while God has plans for you, yes, we have an enemy who has plans for you as well. We have an enemy who hates you. Hates you. And one of the ways, very common ways the enemy works is through lies. Right? Jesus calls him the father of lies, a deceiver from the beginning. And there are many lies that are whispered into our ears about ourselves, right? How many negative thoughts do you have in any given day? How many times do you put yourself down or chastise yourself or scold yourself or worse? How many times do you have those negative thoughts? Let me tell you something. Those thoughts are not from God. They are from the liar, the deceiver. And he loves to spread lies and dissolve the truth or twist the truth. And of course, one of the very, very popular lies that is present right now in our society is that lie that secular humanism and atheism worldviews like to tell us, and that's that there is no God. I'm bumping into more and more people who are sort of coming to the place of like, yeah, I don't really think God exists. I think this is, you know, this what we see, that's probably it. And it's a clever lie because it takes any weight off our shoulders of having any responsibility in life, right? It means we can do whatever we want in life. But it tells us that there is no God and that we as humans and all life and creation around us that you see is just a cosmic accident. That it's purposeless, that it's meaningless, and that ultimately your existence is pointless and purposeless. That's the awful lie of where this goes. On the surface, if it doesn't seem so bad, you know, oh yeah, I'm an atheist, yeah, I don't believe there's anything more to it. If that's where you left things, but the problem is, it gets to a point where you realize if God doesn't exist and everything is a cosmic accident, that means you're a cosmic accident, and that means ultimately your life is pointless. More and more people are falling for this lie. They're drinking the Kool-Aid because it sounds cool and it sounds hip. Oh, he wants to believe in God. That's a fairy tale. Let me tell you something. One of the most revered atheists who ever lived was Friedrich Nietzsche. And I'll tell you something else about Friedrich. I have a lot of admiration for this man. You know why? Because I believe he was one of the only true, authentic atheists to actually live. Most atheists, if you actually look at how they live their life and their beliefs, because atheists have beliefs, atheism is a belief system, they're not living authentically within their atheistic worldview. There's contradictions all over the place. But Nietzsche was so authentic, so holding on to that atheism and following it to its logical conclusion that he spent over the last decade of his life insane. Because he was an honest atheist. And that's where atheism leads you. It leads you to insanity. Because it ultimately tells you life is meaningless and so are you. Satan works through lies. And this is kind of how it works, right? First of all, what Satan will do is he'll plant the lie that God doesn't exist. All right? And by the way, that neither does he. Okay? So he'll get in your head that that God doesn't exist, but neither does Satan. And this always baffles me that people who claim to be Christians don't believe in Satan, because Jesus clearly talks about Satan many times. But that's where it begins, right? Usually, actually, it starts with, first of all, not believing in Satan. Well, that's not, come on. Really, you're going to believe in a horned devil? Come on, guys. Well, trust me, that's not what Satan looks like. Satan looks very attractive, very appealing. But then the lie sinks in that neither does God exist. And, you know, one of Satan's favorite ploys is to get you while you're young. He loves getting to children because he's about trying to choke something before it's had chance to grow. So he loves to work on children in whatever way he can. He gets to children as early as he can in life and gets that lie to set in that this is all there is, that life and existence is ultimately meaningless, and therefore you are ultimately meaningless. And you can see how quickly, when you start buying this and you start drinking that Kool-Aid, you can see how this would quickly lead to you wanting to lose yourself in drugs. How you would want to be getting off your head on alcohol all the time, wanting to have meaningless, empty sex, and ultimately how suicide might seem like a way out. Because you've been fed these lies that are so destructive, they're so deceptive, that you have no meaning. Do you see how that progression works? You know how businesses, they like to have like a three-point plan? You know, three-point plans are very popular, aren't they? There's a three-point plan to solve the national debt. Good luck with that. There's a three-point plan to grow your investment portfolio. Preachers love three-point plan sermons. Definitely guilty. Well, Satan has a three-point plan for your life as well. It's called steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10 says this, John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. And you know how he does that? He sends Herods into your life. He sends you some Herods. People who are sent to knock your life off track, to pull you in the wrong direction. People who are bad influences in your life. People who you need to lose in your life. Who are destructive rather than productive. But thankfully, that's not the end of that verse. You know that verse that says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy? Well, guess what the rest of it says? This is Jesus talking. He says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So Satan might have a three-point plan for your life, but guess what? Jesus has a three-point plan of his own for your life. And we can find that in John 14, verse 7. Jesus has come so that he can give us the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. You see, Jesus was born into this world. We just celebrated that on Christmas. He was born into this world as a helpless infant. And then he died on the cross and he conquered death by rising from death's grip so that he could show us the way to God. So that he could show us the truth of who God is and the truth about who you are. You're a child of God. Do you know that? That is the truth of who you are. You are a child, a precious, beloved child of God. And you have purpose and meaning in your life. But you won't find it outside of Jesus. And he's come to give us life. And it's not just life. Getting on with life. How was work today? Yeah, I was okay. Yeah, it's all right. Yeah, just living for the weekends. Now, what does it say? He's given us life to the fullest. Life to the fullest. Not some faux life, but life to the fullest. And so the thing is, we all come to a crossroad in our life. We actually come to many crossroads in our lives where we have a chance and a choice to embrace the purposes of God, or we can embrace the purposes of Satan. And they both offer us a nice 3-point plan for our life. And you know what? Here's the interesting thing. Here's where it gets tough. Often Satan's plan for our life will initially appear more exciting and more appealing. It really will. It'll have all the shiny stuff you could want, and all the blinking lights you could want, and all the initial surface appeal that you could ever ask for. I mean, let's face it, if sin wasn't so appealing and exciting, no one would do it, would we? We would not be sinful people if sin was horrible. The effects of sin are absolutely awful. But often in the moment, that act of whatever the sinful act is appealing. It is exciting. And that's what grasps us in. That's what tricks us. That's what deceives us. Often the path of following Jesus, the path of the cross, is harder. But ultimately, far, far more rewarding. Because we're not talking about temporary rewards here. We're talking about eternal destiny here. That's how you have to think of this life. We must choose. I remember earlier on I mentioned that I was. It was interesting that the scribes and the Pharisees knew the scriptures and the prophecies, and yet they didn't believe. And that they didn't believe through a lack of ignorance. Well, the same thing can be said of many people today. They have heard the gospel. They do know who Jesus is. And yet they choose to ignore, to reject him, to laugh, to scorn at those who've accepted him. They deny that God exists when his workmanship is clearly on display all over this world. But here's the great thing, there's still a chance to make a choice. To embrace God's purposes for your life. Because guess what? God's purposes cannot be overthrown. Do you know that? That should be huge reassurance to you. With all the craziness going on in the world right now, and it's really easy to get anxious and upset and scared. Maybe there's somebody in your own life you're worried for, whatever it is. We have to understand that God's purposes cannot be overthrown. That they will always be achieved. Despite what looks like ridiculous odds of it happening. I mean, think about it. The cross was the ultimate example of what appeared to be God's purposes being overthrown. Of his purposes being thwarted. And we know what happened as a result of the cross, don't we? What looked like Satan's greatest victory turned into God's greatest victory. So, seeing as we've been talking about 3-point plans, I thought I'd give you one of my own. 3 points that you can take away from today's message. Number one, know that you are not a cosmic accident. You were created by a God who loves you, and you were created for a purpose and a reason. Within that point, understand that the enemy wants to choke your life before it has had time to blossom by feeding you lies about God and about who you are. That's the two ways he ultimately gets to you. He lies to you about God, and he lies to you about you. Because if you take God out of your life, you will never fully understand yourself. And of course, he uses this by placing Herods in your life. Do you have a Herod in your life right now? Do you have multiple Herods in your life? People who are deceiving you, who are leading you down the wrong path, who are lying to you. Somebody once said, "Show me your friends and I'll show you your future." It's true. So number one, know you're not a cosmic accident. Number two, be on the lookout for and get rid of those Herods in your life. Okay, you got to be wise. You got to ask the Lord for wisdom. Are there people in your life who are sucking your life rather than giving you life? If that's the case, you need to identify who they are. Keep praying for them, but there comes a point where you have to do what is healthy and good for you to grow in the Lord. And number three, seek and embrace God's purpose in your life. How do you do that? Three more points. Quick points. Number one, you pray, you study His word, and you surround yourself with God's people, the church. Ask the Lord to speak to you, and He will. He is faithful to do that. That is one of the prayers that the Lord delights in. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Show me what your plan is for me. Speak to me. What is my purpose, Lord? And He will speak to you. Remember, why do I say prayer, the word, and this community? Because that's how God speaks to you. Do you realize that He may use any of you as a channel to speak to somebody else? He speaks to you in prayer, and He speaks to you through His word, and He speaks to you through each other, through other believers. You are all a part of God's plan and His purpose. And God's plans cannot be overthrown. And when you cling to that, you realize that neither can you be overthrown either if you are in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that no matter what life throws at us, no matter the tragedies and the awful things that might happen to us in life, Lord, we know that ultimately You are still on the throne and that You are in control. And that, Lord, You are working to an eternal purpose that we get to be part of. I ask, Lord, that that would give us consolation, that would give us peace, knowing that no matter what goes on in our lives, You are in control. There is nothing that gets out of Your hands, nothing that runs away from You, Lord, but that You are in control. I pray this week that we would all seek You with a new just excitement, Lord, with a new fervency, that we would want to seek Your purposes. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak truth into the hearts and the minds of any of us in this room who are struggling with the lie that You are not real. I pray You would reveal Yourself in mighty ways, Lord, that You would dispel the lies. And I pray that You would just speak truth and love into our hearts this week. We pray all this through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.